I want to minister today on unfair grace. I use the title knowing that by definition grace is unfair. We don't have to say unfair grace, because if it was fair grace, it wouldn't be grace. Just in case you don't know what grace is, grace, I know we talk about grace a lot, and maybe the definition's been lost on some people, because grace is unmerited, undeserved favor, or a word we all love, free. It's God's goodness at Christ's expense. That's the acronym a lot of people use for grace, but it's really God being good to us, not causing us, making us pay Him back, and all of His favor, if it is paid back, is no longer favor. Now it's a paycheck. So when we talk about grace and favor, we're not talking about what you can go out and do this week to get God to move. That would not be grace. Anything that has as a requirement, a prerequisite, your works, and then God moves, is not grace. Simple. Now I'll give you a more theological definition in a moment. These are all the practical definitions, and I apologize for those who want to mine real deep today. This is just what the Lord put on my heart late in the week. It sounds simple. It seems very simplistic. I've stopped arguing with Him on what we should do and preach. I feel like if it's the one that I can't shake, it's the one we ought to do. And though a topical message on grace seems beyond a lot of people, I want you to know, first of all, that grace is unfathomable. There's really no way we're going to ever get to the bottom of this thing to where we figure out why God's so good to us and why He's so wonderful. So I think if you're kind of a veteran of grace, you should always hear those messages again. They reinforce your faith. They take you back to those same scriptures. And if you're like me, scriptures that sometimes you have moved on to other things and forgot how beautiful and wonderful they were. And they're good all over again. And the other reason is because there's new people, both online and here, who are coming into this thing and they're loving it. But they're walking out going, I love it, but I don't know why I love it. I loved what he said right there, but I didn't understand in the next 10 minutes. I don't know what he was talking about. And so once in a while, I got to go back and do one of these. This would probably be a really good companion to one we did in the spring called Everyday Grace. A message where we talked about the fact that grace is not just for when you get saved, and it's not just for when you die. That's the two times when a lot of people use it in the church. But it's for every day of your life. This could be a companion to it to really help you understand grace and the fact that it is unfair. However, the title's wrong. I only did the title's a trick. It's just to get someone surfing through who wants to listen to a message to go, I wonder what unfair grace is all about. Because the reality is grace is always unfair. But really, if I titled it what I'm going to mean, it would be when grace seems unfair. Because grace is always fair through the lens of heaven. Heaven looking down, grace is fair. It's God's way. Earth looking up, it always appears unfair. Okay? Now, why it appears unfair is that we're predisposed, particularly in the American culture. You get what you pay for, you get what you earn. We're not real happy with the idea of people not getting what they pay for or not getting what they earn, unless it's bad stuff. Okay? We don't want to see somebody get bad when they don't deserve it. A guy walking down the street gets mugged. He didn't do anything. He was just walking down the street. Somebody comes up and beats him up and steals his money. Well, that's not good. He didn't earn that. We don't want him to have it. But we don't have a problem with people getting blessed by grace. We do sort of have a problem with it getting out of hand. Let me use an example. We're cool with people getting what they don't deserve. We're just not cool with them getting dependent on it. Okay? We're cool with them getting stuff they didn't pay for and they didn't earn. We just don't want it to get out of hand. Now, I'm not trying to say grace justifies either justifies or speaks against a form of government. Don't think political through that statement, please. Think mentality, our mindset. Why I think Americans struggle with radical grace is because it's too radical. It's too much. It's cool to give a little bit, but you're getting out of hand. And so if you give grace, that's good. That's, praise God, God gets glory. If you give a little more, we're afraid people will start to get a little lackadaisical about their lifestyle. They'll start to kind of lay back and expect it. And they'll just expect God to pour it on. We go, well, that's not good. Now it's unhealthy. Now they're just lazy. Now they're a problem. So it went from being a great thing to being a thing we're not sure about. And I think we're having to confront this in the Grace Church to find out, is there a fine line? So you go, it's too much grace? No one wants to say that. Is there too much grace? So let's deal with it through the lens of the Word. Jesus already dealt with this, believe it or not. already dealt with this idea of whether grace was fair or not, and I want to try to use that idea as we proceed. To start with, I want to say a couple of things before I use my favorite New Testament author, Paul, to lay my foundation for finished work. He's going to define righteousness for me today. He'd be better at it than I can. It's already written down. He's going to define righteousness for us today, which is in turn going to define grace. And in those definitions, we're going to plug those into a story by Jesus, a parable. And in that parable, we're going to find something fascinating about grace that I think is going to speak volumes 2,000 years after it was written. It's going to speak incredible things to us about grace. Let's talk for just a moment about how we view grace in our lives. We're 4 weeks, can you believe this? 4 Sundays between here and Christmas. That's hard to believe, I know. We're 4 Sundays between here and Christmas, and so our thoughts are about to get on the gift-giving time of the year as you give presents. We're cool with grace as it relates to the idea of a birthday or Christmas. People get gifts they don't pay for. People get gifts they don't earn. They get them just because they're ours. They're our kids. They're our spouse. They're our parents. And so we give them gifts. We don't give them a gift and then give them a bill. If that's the way Christmas works at your house, that's odd. Here's the present. Here's how much it costs. Feel free to pay me back when you get a chance. It's not really a present, is it? It's just a, it's not even a gift. I went and bought this for you, now you owe me some money. None of us expect that. We're cool with the idea of grace as in give a present, they don't earn it, they get it. That's birthday parties, that's Christmas. So our definition of grace as far as receiving is good. Where we have a problem is when grace gets out of balance. I even hate to use that phrase because it's silly, but that's our mentality, is it gets out of balance. Here's an example. Say you got 30 kids sitting in a classroom, and the teacher brings a piece of candy for every kid in the classroom, and the teacher says, I'm not giving you this candy because you made good grades or because you were good last week. I'm giving it to you because I like you. Everybody come up and get a piece of candy. And we're cool with that. That's grace candy. Kids didn't earn it. They got it. Why? Because the teacher likes them. What we would have a problem with is if one kid got 10 pieces. The other 29 kids only get one piece. And when we confront the teacher, which in America we would, and all the teachers said, when we confront the teacher, what we would say is one word starts with a U. It's unfair. It's unfair that so-and-so gets 10 because my kid's sitting there wondering what they got to do to get 10 pieces. The teacher would not be permissible for the teacher to say, well, I just did it because I wanted to. They go, well, that's not fair. You can't just do it because you want to. You got to give everybody 5 pieces. Now, I'm not advocating that you, as a teacher, give one kid 10 and the other 29 1. If you want a good fight, go for it. But notice how that rubs against our sensibilities. The very thought of it makes us think, that wouldn't be right. That would be unfair. Now, whose prerogative is it in that situation to give out the candy? Teacher's prerogative. Teacher's prerogative is to go, I want to give this student 10, I want to give this student 5, I want to give this student 3. There's no real reason for it. I just want to. We wouldn't put up with that because we would say that is unfair. I think that's hurting radical grace in the American church. I think we take that sensibility over into the realm of how good God is, and we receive from God grace. We have no problem with that. We like grace. We like free stuff. But where we have a problem is when we feel that it's out of balance. That one person seems to be taking their overly allotted share. They are taking more than should be theirs. And I'm not getting to walk in as much as that person or that person. And then this idea that it should be equal across the board. Now, I believe it is equally radical. Grace is equally radical for all, accessible for all. But we take that mentality and we roll that over into how God treats lost people / new converts. So we take the grace idea, we're cool with it. Church people get grace, long even in the grace church too, the cooler you are with it. Praise God, bring me favor, bring my sister favor, bring my brother favor, bring them all favor, bring it to me too. Where the line gets drawn is with people who have lived their whole lives in rebellion against God. They've been atheists, shaking their fist at God, cursing God, sinning like crazy. And then they come in and receive God's grace, and they didn't do anything for it all week long. They didn't earn it. They didn't pay for it. They live like a dog. They live like hell. And now they get heaven, and they get as much of it as me? Huh. I mean, I've been in this thing for a long, long time, 2-3 times a week at church, grew up in the church, got 10 translations of the Bible, own 30 copies of it. I know verses. I can outquote you. I got all the old songs memorized. I got all the new songs memorized. I got the favorite Christian CDs. I know the different preachers on TV, what satellite station they're on, what time they come on during the day. I flood my house with it. I know how to pray. I know how to praise. I got theology down. I'm learning Greek. I'm learning Hebrew. This guy comes in. He ain't done nothing but curse God his whole life, commit adultery and sin and get thrown in jail. And he comes in here and you tell me God's going to bless him with the exact same amount of favor as I do. I do not think so. God is swift to justice. His judgment is severe. Here's where we start getting all... See what happens? So it immediately got rolling into that because we just cannot accept the fact that perhaps grace should be, through our eyes, unfair. Now, through God's eyes, we're going to learn it's never unfair. It's exactly what He wants to do, but through ours, there's an issue. And I'll pick that thought up again as we get deeper into the message. That idea of that guy that's lived his whole life away comes in, and then how we expect him to be treated. Watch our definition, though, of righteousness and grace. Romans chapter 3, don't worry, we'll never preach without using Scripture. Some people were maybe getting nervous. He was going to go the whole time, use no Bible. It never happened. Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul giving his definition of righteousness in verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Now, atonement is a price being paid. Jesus was presented as a sacrificial lamb for atonement. To a Hebrew reading the word atonement, it means it breaks down at one meant, at one with God. It brought man into reconciliation. That's what the New Covenant really is. Did you know that? The New Covenant is not a message about heaven and hell. The New Covenant is a message about newly created people through Christ, letting a risen Savior live through them. They are at one with God. Old Covenant, you are not at one with God, and that's the problem. New Covenant, you are at one with God. You break the whole thing down into one sentence, then it would be, if you want to live under the Old Covenant, then it's you separate from God. If you want to live under the New Covenant, then it's you with God. That's the biggest difference. Now, all the other stuff's residual, but that's it at the core. So God presented Christ as a sacrifice for atonement to bring man to oneness with God. Through the shedding of His blood, how did Jesus do it? Not by walking, not by talking, not by feeding the thousands, not by walking on the water. He did it by dying. This is why we put such high emphasis on the cross. The cross is the fulcrum by which the new covenant rides. Everything rests upon whether He shed His blood. And so He shed His blood at Calvary to be received how? By faith. So how do we receive the sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ? By faith. Now it seems redundant, but this is the key to unlocking those beauties of the new covenant. Why does faith seem redundant? Because in this house you hear me say all the time, it's faith apart from works. The redundancy of that needs, it's just going to stay redundant. Get ready for it. Because we're going to go back to faith, back to faith, back to faith, back to faith. Because it's all in placing your confidence in Jesus Christ and His finished work. The fact that His blood was shed so that you could have life. He did this. He did what? He offered Jesus as a sacrifice for your atonement. He offered Jesus His blood as a sacrifice to make you at one with God. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness. To show off how righteous He is. So what shows you that God is righteous? See Jesus dying for you at Calvary, shedding His blood for your sins. The moment that you do that, you see the righteousness of God. Our old English proper public pronunciation, old English would have said righteousnesses. Righteous. God is righteous. What they meant was the emphasis is on right. Hear that? We softened it. We call it righteous. Righteous. But when it was pronounced in the English 400 years ago, it was righteous. God shows forth His righteousness. Why? Emphasize right. God is right. God's righteousness speaks in seeing Jesus dying on the cross. And so He did this to demonstrate His righteousness for sake of driving you nuts with the phrase righteousness. He did it to show you He's right. How about that? He did it to show you He's right because, and here is the key, in His forbearance, His long-suffering, His patience, His putting up with, to speak modern terminology, because in His forbearance He had left sins committed beforehand of what? Before Jesus died on the cross, He had left them unpunished. Interesting. Most Bible students, Christians in the church today, would have a problem with this last phrase because they don't think sins went unpunished prior to the cross. But the reality is, and those of you who have been listening lately, especially to our midweek Bible studies, concentrated a little bit on the high priesthood of Jesus. Stay with me for a second here, okay? Got to backtrack 5 seconds to get you where I need you to be. God did not judge national Israel through individual sins. God judged national Israel through their priest. So as goes your priest, so goes your nation. If you had a good priest, good times. Happy days are here again. If you had a bad priest, watch out. If you need to see priest or headship, your priest or your king was how God viewed your nation. Look at the nation under Eli. Bad shape. He's a big slob whose kids are running amok in the tabernacle, stealing food off the altar and sleeping with temple prostitutes. And this is the filth going on. So God judges the whole nation. The Philistines come steal the Ark of the Covenant, take the glory of God out of the land. All kinds of hell breaks loose because they got a bad head. Jesus is the head of the church. You see where this is going? Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. He's a great high priest. Being your high priest, God's now looking at the church, not based upon what the church does, but based upon what the head of the church does. Who's the head? So God wasn't judging, wasn't always committing all of the sin, all the sins that were being committed before Christ. These were going unpunished. Their punishment was going to be in one event. What was that event? The cross. And so at Calvary, those sins would be punished. 26. He did it to demonstrate His rightness at the present time. That was the time this was written. So at the time this was written, the Apostle Paul is saying God did it to demonstrate. God put your sins in Jesus to demonstrate His rightness. He's right in putting your sins into Jesus. He's right. It seems wrong. How is it right to put my sins in Jesus? It seems wrong to put my sins in Jesus. Shouldn't I be the one that pays for my sin? Why should Jesus pay for my sin? Because the only way that man could get at one with God is if somebody paid for man. Otherwise, man had to die, and there's no atonement if you're dead. You see, God is not all about wanting to punish the wrong and reward the right. God was about relationship. He really wanted to walk with you through the garden in the cool of the day. And He knew that your guilt and your condemnation was keeping you from being able to walk with Him in the cool of the day, so He had to go and pay so that you would never feel condemned again. If He made you pay, then He wouldn't get to walk with you. Oh yeah, His justice would have been served. You're dead. But then it's over. And what fun is that? That's not how God wanted this to go down. I'm going to go show all those that have been doing me wrong. I'll win in the end. What God really wanted was to bring us into relationship with Him. So that's the atonement. So that everybody who accepts Jesus Christ, He did it to demonstrate His rightness at the present time. Look at this. So He could be just and the one who justifies those who have what? Faith in whom? Jesus. So God could actually show you His justice. Not by killing you for your sin, but by punishing your sin in the body of Jesus. And then His justice would be activated by your faith in Jesus Christ. So the moment you receive Jesus by faith, God would recognize you as righteous as He had recognized Jesus. Now that's the definition of rightness, righteousness, righteousness, which is the basis of grace. Without that understanding, grace just seems like, you know, God doing stuff because He wants to, with no basis for doing it. But grace is based upon the fact that Jesus has already bore the sins, not only for us, but 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, He not only was the propitiation for our sins, but also for the sins of the entire world. So that God could put in Christ my sin, your sin, her sin, their sin, and then be just in every person that would ever accept Jesus by faith. God could say, I'll give you justice. Yes, you can run to God for justice, and don't be afraid to ask for it. Because God's justice system says, your sins have been judged in my Son. My justice demands that I view you as righteous. And you can rest beneath the arms of an almighty God. And that, church, cannot be paid for by good works, by prayer, by giving, by going, by attendance, by doing. It can only be done by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is the basis for grace. It is by grace that we are saved through faith. So notice that God gives us all of this. And the only thing He really asks for is just believe me. Is faith a work? Well, it's the work of believing. It doesn't have to be accompanied by external works to prove it, except to prove it to other people. But to prove it to God, not necessary, because God's the reader of the heart. So God knows who you are, what you are. Now, I want to take that principle. That's your rightness, righteousness of God. That's your foundation of grace. Drop that into a parable that is found only in the book of Matthew. This is not a Mark, Luke, or John parable. That doesn't mean it's not good or that it's not true just because one author tells it, but I find it telling the author that does give it. It's Matthew. And Matthew's gospel is written to the Jew to introduce them to the way of the kingdom. How many of you realize that when Jesus came, He said, the kingdom is in your midst? How many of you also realize that when Jesus died, was buried, was resurrected, and was ascended, He was instituting the kingdom of heaven on this earth? How many of you realize that there is a full consummation of the kingdom yet to come? That's the way I see it. Maybe I'm wrong, but I believe that if He said you're in it, then you're in it. And He did. And then I believe that there are some things to consummate the fullness of that kingdom. Which means that all the stories that you get prior to the cross are being told by a man who is walking the kingdom up to you, but has yet to deposit it into your heart. At Calvary, when you believe by faith, He'll deposit it into your heart. In the meantime, He's going to tell you what it looks like when it gets here. So when you read the book of Matthew and you read parables, and those parables say things like, the kingdom of heaven is like, that's a simile. It's similar to something else. And what those similes are trying to tell you is what the kingdom will look like, sound like, smell like, walk like, and talk like. Now, in Jesus' day, are you still with me? In Jesus' day, what did the kingdom walk like, talk like, smell like, sound like, and act like? Jesus. Good job. He was the kingdom. You want to know what the kingdom would look like? Look at Jesus. But Jesus ain't going to be here forever. And so since Jesus isn't going to be here forever, He's going to tell you what it's going to look like, sound like, smell like, talk like, and walk like when you're it. So after you believe me by faith, I'm going to put the righteousness of God down inside of your heart, and here's what you're going to look like, smell like, talk like, walk like, and sing like, and act like, and jump like, and dance like, and all of that. You're going to be kingdom people. And in that kingdom, this is the way things are going to be. I'll read from the hard copy. You can look at the screen. I'm going to stay in the hard copy because it's a long passage, about 16 verses long, Matthew chapter 20. I'm reading from the NIV today. Don't take offense to that if you're into one translation over the other. I'm simply reading from the NIV because the readability of it is fantastic for purposes of this sermon. The old King James and the new King James both love to tell you about watches of the day. Third watch, sixth watch, ninth watch, 11th watch. You're sitting around trying to figure out what time it is so much you miss the point of the story. The new International Version, the NIV, decides that you live in a world where it's 9 o'clock. You ought to read like it's 9 o'clock. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. He agreed. So they had a negotiation right out of the gate. Please be patient with me as I say the following before we dig deep into the parable. Do not try to establish churches and theology off of what you read in parables. Parables were to tell you stories. They were not to be, we're not supposed to mine 50,000 truths out of every verse. I've heard sermon after sermon, and I've been guilty over the years of taking parables and preaching them 15 different ways. If that was the way Jesus intended for it, His audience was surely confused. He tells straightforward stories about straightforward people that are easy to understand, and they tell one simple message, not 15 messages. I heard recently a theology based upon the prodigal son. And that theology is that you can get to God without the finished work of the cross because the younger brother did. And they were using the prodigal son to prove that you didn't have to come and ask Jesus through the cross. You didn't have to come and place faith in Christ. You could come to your senses and go, we are taking stories that Jesus intended to speak a simple truth into a people so that that simple truth could explode into kingdom, and we're trying to write whole volumes over, you know, 5 verses in the Bible. So I don't want to damage the text today by adding a little tidbit here and there about what this could mean and preach 2 sermons on what these people are doing and all the negotiations. Read it straightforward. Find the power in it. It's very, very simple. Jesus made it very, very simple so that you could see it very first time you see it. A little kid can read the following story and get the point. And that was Jesus' point. Let's read it. About 9 in the morning, by the way, a denarius is a day's pay. Okay? Don't try to figure out how many dollars it is. A denarius was a dollar amount in their day, and it was a whole day's wages. You worked a whole day, you got a denarius. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right. What did he say he would pay them? Whatever is right. Did he say he would pay them a denarius? No. He said he would pay them whatever is right. This is a significant point Because when he hired his workers in the first place, 6 in the morning, or right at the break of dawn, he hired them for a day's wages. But he doesn't say to the 9 o'clock group, I'll give you a day's wages. He just says, I'll pay you what's right. So can you see that what is right is objective from God's point? It's not subjective from our point. It's objective from God's point. Okay? It only needs God. It doesn't need us. He doesn't make a deal with them. Just what's right. Would that work today? Yeah, he goes, I want to get you to mow my yard, weed eat, pick stuff up. Go, well, how much will you give me? Oh, I'll give you what's right. It's not getting done, is it? You go, well, we're going to do a little better than that. So again, this is not economic principles, okay, to be taken from this passage. That's not why Jesus told it, so you could figure out economics. So they went. He went out again about noon, and about 3 in the afternoon did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Because no one hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard, to show you again the abuses that we have on scriptures. I've heard whole sermons on why they were guilty for standing around all day. That's not the point. Okay? The point is Jesus went and found some more people. Or the husband went and found some more people. He says, I'll go work in my vineyard. Verse 8. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages. Begin with the last ones hired, and then go on to the first. Now, who were the last people hired? 5 o'clock. Workday ends about 6, by the way. These guys worked really hard. And it was 1 hour of labor. He says, start with the 5 o'clock workers. Who was hired in front of that? 3 o'clock workers. Who was hired in front of that? Noon. Who was hired in front of that? 9 a.m. Who was hired in front of that? First of the day. Probably 6 o'clock in the morning. These guys were ready to go work out in the field. A full day's wages was 12 hours. Okay? So they'd agreed to work for a denarius. But he says, don't pay them in order of work. Pay them backwards. Start with the guys that worked at the end. You're going to find out why right here he does this. He's going to show you something. This is the point of the story. Call the workers and pay them their wages. Start with the last ones. Go to the first. 9. The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received what? A denarius. Now, based upon previous verses, the owner said he's going to pay them what was right. Okay, so he must feel that what is right is a denarius. Now, what is a denarius? Whole day's wages. 12 hours worth of work. 5 o'clock, people get a denarius. How long did they work? About 1 hour. Okay. Verse 10. So when those came who were hired first. Notice the story skips the 3 o'clock worker, skips the 12 o'clock worker, skips the 9 o'clock worker. Doesn't bother to tell you about them because the point of the story is not that everyone gets paid. It's that there's a contrast between those that worked an hour and those that worked 12 hours. And when he gets to those who were hired first, they expected to receive more. Can everybody guess why they expected to receive more? Why do you think they expected to receive more? This is very simple. You can teach this to a bunch of 5-year-olds in Sunday school. Why do you think they expect to receive more? Well, because they watched everybody get paid a denarius. Let's say that's $100 for a day's work. And they watched the guy that just worked an hour get $100. And they think, man, that's what I was going to get for the whole day. He's probably going to give me more. He's changed his mind. Problem with this thinking is, what did they contract to do the work for? Denarius, $100, whatever. Okay? So when they were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received, a denarius. Now we got ourselves a strike. Right? We got a work stoppage. We got ourselves a walkout right now. Again, the purpose is not to tell you how to handle economics. It's to show you a truth. They expected to receive more, but they received a denarius. When they received it, do they get excited because that was what was theirs in the first place? No, they begin to grumble against the landowner. These who were hired last worked only 1 hour. Now this is what they say. Look at the quotes. These who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, I am not being unfair to you, friend. Please remember that I told you from heaven to earth, grace is never unfair. From earth to heaven, it seems very unfair. Can you see this illustrated in this story? From the lens of the owner, the employer, it is not unfair what he's about to do, but from the lens of the employee, it's extremely unfair. Take your pay and go. Oh, didn't you agree to work for denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Based upon this text, why does God give the one that was hired last the exact same amount as He gave the guy that was hired first? Why? According to this text. Real tough, ain't it? Real deep. I wanted to. See that? I want to give to the one who was hired last the same amount as I give to you. 15. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? So God says, it's my money. Now you can take this as a principle for business if you want to. That's not the point of the parable, but you can do what you want with your own money. It's yours. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is God saying to all of those laborers, I'm going to give what I want to give. I'm not going to give it based on merit. I'm not going to give it based on worth. I'm going to give it out of want to. I want to. Here's how deep theologically this is. I'm going to give it because I want to. Not they earned it, not they impressed me, not they fasted for it, not they prayed for it, not they gave for it, not they went for it. Just they get it. Take your pay and go. Are you envious? Now look at this question. Are you envious? Because I am generous? Does it bother you that my grace is great on that guy that you think should be paying? Man, what a question. And that last verse is infamous. 16. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. And what does Jesus mean? That those who come in for the pay of grace receive the exact same amount as those that come in the last moment. We would call this in the church, let me use this phrase, whether you've called it this or not, I don't know, it's the way I heard it. We used to talk about deathbed salvation in the church. And what deathbed salvation meant was that somebody has not lived for the Lord their whole lives, and then right before they die, they have a revelation, and they get converted, and they accept Jesus, and they die, and then we say, well, they're in heaven because they got saved on their deathbed. That was fought against, that's still fought against by a lot of churches and theological circles, because they either didn't get baptized, or they didn't speak in tongues, or they never joined a church, or all the works, what I call works-based stuff for their salvation. Although they showed faith, some people aren't real happy with the fact that they could be saved on their deathbed. I'm not here to fight about whether or not you can be saved on their deathbed. I'm just going to tell you that I believe if you call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Okay, you want to take that to test, that's fine. The next part's not going to mean much to you if you disagree about deathbed salvation, but I was talking to a minister. He's a grace minister this week, and and I'd already prepared this message. I was sharing with him what I was going to preach. And he said, you know, I had a family member growing up. He said, I remember talking to her about this very thing. He said, she told me that it really upset her. A member of their family had died. And it really upset her because that member of the family had done nothing for God. He ran around, lived like a dog, atheist, shook his fist at God, you know, hated the church, lived just a sinning lifestyle day and night. And then right before he died, he accepted Christ. And this woman said, you know, it bothers me to this day that he just went right into heaven the same way as my grandpa, who lived his whole life for Jesus and suffered for the cause of Christ. And he went right into heaven. He said, it bothers me. I'll admit to you, it bothers me that they just go right in the same way that Grandpa so-and-so goes right in. Well, that story spoke to me because I remember that same argument as a kid in the church and in the church community, that idea that, you know, this isn't fair. You got these people that are living for God all the time, and they're getting persecuted, and they read and they study and they pray and they give and they build churches and they start ministries, and then they go into heaven, you know, when they die. But then you got these people that live just like filth and dogs, and they run around on their spouse, and they go to prison, and they, you know, they're addicted to drugs and everything, all this other stuff. And then they give their heart to, and then you always hear Christians, they get saved right before they die. So I don't think sometimes we even believe they get saved. They get saved right before they die, and we're just supposed to believe that all that stuff's just gone. Well, I think the Radical Grace Church has not really had as big a problem with that. We really understand the grace of God's so awesome that, you know, he'll take in, receive people that live bad lives and filthy lives. I think where we're still messing it up, even in the grace community, is And this is what I always want to ask people, and I've asked a few. You don't get real good responses over this next question, by the way. What I want to ask that woman, or what I want to ask somebody that would make that argument, is I would say, I just want to know, what sin was it that they were committing that was so fun that you wish you could get by with it? Because the reality is the very nature of your argument. They got to go, listen, they got to go out here and live for the devil. They don't say got to because they know that doesn't sound good. But if you rephrase the question the way their heart's speaking it, they got to go live like hell their whole life and then just come slide in under the wire and go to heaven. And my pappy lived for Jesus every day of his life, and he didn't go out and drink, and he didn't cuss, and he didn't cheat on granny, and he lived for God, and he read his Bible, and he prayed, and he fasted, and he built churches, and they're in the same heaven. And what I want to say to them is, which sin was he committing that looked so fun? Which one would you do if you thought you could slide in? Because the heart of people that are mad at grace being equal or being superior for some is that they don't admit it, but the reality is we still view Christianity as a fire escape and a way into the cosmic heaven. And because we don't have heaven on earth, we still have this idea that maybe the people having the most fun are the ones out there living for the devil who get saved right before they die. So what's wrong with that guy that slides in under the wire? I'm going to tell you what happens. Because I've met Jesus. And I know. And you have too. The minute you see Him for how beautiful He is, how wonderful He is. This was two experiences in my life. The first one when I gave my heart to Christ as a kid. And I knew something had happened. I didn't have anything to compare it to, though. I hadn't went out and committed a bunch of sins. I was a kid. But I knew something had happened. It took me another 25 years to really have a revelation of born again. And I was in the ministry full time when that next revelation happened. That was the day grace came alive to me. Because I remember when grace came alive, I had something to compare it to, which was 25 years of religion, trying to work my way home. But I know what happens to that guy on his deathbed. In that last 30 seconds, he accepts Jesus and then goes off into eternity. The weight of the old creation lifts off of his heart. The first Adam is gone, and the new Adam opens his eyes. And what makes you sick is he's only got 30 seconds to open them. And in that moment, there's not a soul that dies on their deathbed that what goes through their head immediately is, I missed this my whole life. That person wouldn't lay there and tell you, yeah, I had it, man. I went out and lived like hell and now I'm going to heaven. That person would tell you, I wasted this beautiful existence where the sun shined every day and it could have shone in my heart with joy. I wasted laughter and smiling and love. I wasted peace and sleepful nights living in a hellhole and a pigsty of this world. And you look at me like I had it good. And the reality is meeting Jesus, even if it's 10 seconds before you're gone, I think the one of the first thoughts is, why I waited so long to wake up to my righteousness. So when I meet a Christian who's mad because someone slid in under the wire, all I want to know is, which sin is so infatuating to you? Which one do you wish you could do if you knew you could get by with it? Because I'm going to tell you something. You can. Does that make you feel better? You can. God won't strike you down with a lightning bolt. God won't open the earth up and swallow you up. He didn't do it to that person. If it infatuates you that much, try it. Ooh, Pastor, you shouldn't be saying this. This is dangerous ground. Listen, I want you to be free in the finished work. I want you to find out what it means to be alive and never want to sin. That's what I want you to know. I want you to know what it means to wake up every day and lay your head down your pillow every night and say, if they told me there was no heaven and they told me there was no hell, I lived exactly today like I would live under that knowledge. You see, that's where I'm at. You could take away heaven, take away hell, take away an afterlife, take away eternity, take away all the promises. I have found what it means to live a life of abundance, peace, joy, happiness inside of my heart. Why is that important? Because that is Jesus in John 10:10 saying the thief comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. But I've come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. That's every day for the rest of your life. He didn't say, I come that you might have life and have it on the other side of this one. Although you will. Praise God. That's the everlasting part. He said, I come that you could have life and love every minute of it. And why would you think for a moment that the guy that never meets him until the day he dies got by with something? He didn't get by with anything. He wasted the one that he gets. That's why when the story of the prodigal hits home to us, where it hits home is he wasted his substance on riotous living. Because from the lens of heaven, it's a waste to live anywhere but under grace. To heaven, it's a waste to live where you do not know the free favor of God. Now, I know there will be a few here and a few listening who are still hung up where I was at 5 minutes ago, that I should not have dare said, go ahead and try it. But I'll say this to you. You're adults. You make decisions about your life every day. You've never applied for the license to sin. And yet you sin without a license. Often. There is no such thing as a license to sin. Anybody that says that radical grace is preaching a license to sin doesn't understand the free favor of God. They also don't understand the finished work very well. But I want you to see that there is no joy to be found of lasting benefit in this world. You say, will there be any repercussions then? Because, Pastor, what I don't think is fair is that people come into Christ, into the Grace Church, and they don't get what's coming to them because, Pastor, America needs to get what's coming to her. And that sinner down the street needs to get what's coming to her. And that guy on death row needs to get what's coming to him. I mean, he did terrible things, Pastor. And God's got to be a little bit angry at that. And I know He loves us all, but I know He's not going to put up with no sin. And so I think He needs to judge that in people's lives. And let me say this to you. Do not think for a moment that you will sin and have no consequences to that sin. There are consequences to be found all over the place in every area you step in life. Let me tell you what's going to happen to you if you commit adultery. I don't have to get up here on Sunday and tell you it was a sin. You knew that. That's why your wedding ceremony was such a big deal when you said, until death do us part, I will be loyal only to you. You knew you were entering into a covenant. And whether God said it was right or wrong or not, you have someone on the other side of that covenant that would be sure to tell you that it was wrong. You do not need to know whether the Holy Spirit thinks it's wrong or not. That ring on your finger should have told you enough. So you go commit adultery. You don't have to be told by Pastor Paul it was wrong. You'll know it was wrong. And you don't have to be judged by God and placed in hell as punishment for your adultery. Because I can promise you, the marriage suffers, your reputation suffers, your dollars suffer, your property suffers, your children suffer. Nothing will ever be the same in some areas of your life ever again. Don't blame it on God. There's the thing. Don't blame natural consequences on God. If you go commit murder, they will throw you in jail and they, in some states, will kill you. Don't say that it's God. It's the consequences of failure. What's God doing? He loves you unconditionally. He loves you before you committed adultery. He loves you while you're committing adultery. And He loves you when you're done committing adultery. And He paid for all of it in His Son. Now, does that make you want to go out and commit adultery? If it does, let me introduce you to my Jesus. Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. Nothing that would break covenant with our loved ones, hurt our friends, destroy our families, nothing looks good under the lens of a new creation that brings such pain and hate and problems to those that we love. Now, if you've been in adultery, you've been in, I'm not going to list off a laundry list of sins, but you've been in these. Is there righteousness to be found in Jesus? There was righteousness to be found in Jesus while you were in it. You are His righteousness. Waking up to that fact can keep you out of these same situations and issues again. Now, I'll admit that that's unfair. From man to man, that is unfair that God doesn't strike them down with cancer. That God doesn't punish them, take their house away from them, take their job away from them. It's unfair that God doesn't do this. But Jesus said to those who come in at the end, or those who come in at the beginning, I'll give them of my want the last first, the first last. The prerogative of grace is God's. It is God's prerogative for whom and how much grace He pours out in this world. Do you hear that? It is God's prerogative for whom and how much grace He pours out in this world. My good buddy, the Apostle Paul. Why not? Right? Said this in Romans chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. Now why does he ask this? Watch. Look at this next verse. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You know why he had to say this to Moses? Moses was under the law, and he would get hot once in a while at the way people were acting. I mean, ticked off. And he would come to God, and they'd have a little meeting, a little gathering. And it finally got to where God would say to Moses this, and Paul grabbed it and quoted it and said, I'm going to have compassion on who I want to have compassion on, and I'm going to have mercy on who I want to have mercy on. And I don't have to come and ask you if you think it's a good idea. I don't have to say, church, what do you think? Should we love this guy? I'm going to love him whether you love him or not. I'm going to have mercy on them. I'm going to have compassion on them. I'm going to bless them. I'm going to favor them. 16. It does not therefore, I love this, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. We are walking in some senses under a warped sense of condemnation because we have convinced ourselves, I did this under the Pentecostal church, convinced ourselves that God would be good to me and anoint me and bless me if I just could spend some time every day showing God how worth it I was. Now, I didn't see it that way, but that's the way it is. Things that sound like church, let's band together, sign up, get involved in our prayer chain because we're going to pray revival into this church and we're going to pray revival into this town. And let me tell you something, if you get revival, you're going to know you paid for it. Aren't you? How can you not? That was what you signed up for. We come in, I don't ask God to give us something good today because I was good this week. And I don't ask God to give us something good because I think you were probably good this week. I ask God to give us something good because Jesus is so good. That's why I do every service. Father, just help me today to preach because Jesus is so good. I'm not worth it, but man, Jesus is worth it. If you'll help me, Father, I'll make Jesus look good today. I'll put your son out there. Let him speak for himself. And either they can accept Jesus or not accept Jesus, but let us make Jesus look good. It's not dependent on human desire or effort. It's dependent on God's mercy. I love this passage. It is not dependent on what you do. It is dependent on what Jesus has done for you through you. Is it unfair? Yeah. It is. It's unfair. This whole thing's unfair. To be honest with you. It started being unfair at Calvary. Completely and absolutely and forever unfair. Let me show you my favorite verse in the Bible because it's the most unfair verse in the Bible. Absolutely unfair, and it shows me my daddy's heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Many of you have heard us use it many, many times. God made him who had no sin. Who's the him who had no sin? Jesus. Hebrews says he was tempted in all manners like we are, yet without sin. God made him who had no sin to be sin. What did God make him? He made him be sin. Do you realize the powerful implications of that statement? God made Jesus be sin. God didn't make Jesus commit sin. God didn't make Jesus go out and do stuff wrong. God looked at Jesus as sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for who? Now why was he sin for us? Because we're the big sinners. He had no sin. We had nothing but sin. So God looked at his son as if he were a sinner. Where? At Calvary. So that in him, in Christ, we might become the what? Righteousness of God. Now here's what's unfair. Jesus committed no sin. It's not fair that God look at Jesus as if he has all of our sin in him. Is that fair? It's not fair. You know what else isn't fair? You can't do anything righteous. Because the book of James says if you break one point of the law, you broke the whole law. Now you're messed up. So how could God declare you righteous? It's not fair. Two things, totally unfair. Thank God for both of them. Unfair number one, Jesus commits no sin, yet God puts all the sins of all humanity inside of Jesus and then views him as sin. And then crucifies. Jesus is crucified with all of that sin punished in him. Wounded for our transgressions. Bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is on him. And then unfair thing number two, you who are not worth it. Me, who am not worth it, gets viewed not ceremonially righteous. But if Jesus was made sin, you are made righteous. Now, can anybody tell me how could Jesus be made sin? The answer is, I don't know. Nobody knows how Jesus could be made sin, because it's unfair. So how can you be made righteous? It's unfair. It's unfair grace. Thank God it's unfair. Here's the thing. 30 kids in a class, everybody gets a piece of candy, and that's God's grace. And then one kid gets 10 pieces, and we feel fit because it's not fair that he got 9 more. I don't have a good answer for you in the church why everybody is forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ, but every now and then you see somebody walking in so much grace it seems unfair. It just seems unfair that they walk in so much favor. I'm not saying they get by with stuff. I'm saying they're walking in so much favor, it's crazy. And that's the guy I want to be. Why not? The guy that walks in abundant grace and realizes that he didn't do any of it. It's all you, Father. It's all your goodness. We just turned this last holiday into a manual works holiday in our country. We all sit around and we make ourselves give thanksgiving over stuff and talk about the stuff we like. And we turned one of the most beautiful things that Christians have into a work. Because we felt like we had to say it out loud and we had to write it down. Everybody had to hold hands and all kinds of stuff. But did you know that under the new covenant, thanksgiving is spontaneous and easy? Because under the new covenant, you realize you didn't do anything anyway. So it's easy to say, thank you, Jesus, for all of it. Father, none of this stuff. I didn't do anything for any of this stuff. Thank you for being so good to me. Thank you for being so great to me and so gracious. Grace is unfair. Don't you want more of it? Therefore, it is not dependent upon your works or your effort, but on God's mercy. Let it be dependent today on His work, His finished work, and His mercy. Let grace be unfair. Let's not be angry that God is so good to people who have done so little and given so little and never show up. Why would we be angry? He's a good God. Pray grace on everyone. I close with this thought. We quote this a lot in the church and we say, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you. For if you pray for that man, you heap coals of fire upon his head. And I heard people that seem so excited that if they'll pray for their enemies, God will pour out hot coals on their head. And they go, now that's what I'm talking about. Praise God, I finally found the way. I'm going to pray for everybody. And I don't trust them people when they come up and shake your hand and go, I'm praying for you. I know exactly why this cat's praying for me. Do you know, have you figured out that we mistranslated that verse? The old King James and the new King James, the authorized and the new, both put a new term into the English language. No English-speaking person in the history of the world had ever used the phrase coals of fire until the King James Version of the Bible was published. It didn't exist in the English, and it doesn't exist in the Greek. It's transliterated from literal Greek words that say coals and fire. But you need to know the context of why Jesus said it. When you heap coals of fire upon your enemy, you give them your fire. Fire was a treasured possession in the old world. You didn't have lighters and matches to make fire. You kept fire going all the time so that you always had fire. Jesus said when you pray for your enemies, you give them the hot coal out of your stove and say, you don't have to build one. Take mine. Still want to pray for people? What Jesus is telling you is even that is unfair grace. And when you learn how much He loves you, it'll be easy to pray for people in that way. Here you go, take some of mine. I mean, I want you to have the goodness of God. Even if you don't agree with me. Even if we don't line up theologically. Even if you badmouth me. I want you to have His grace, because His grace will change you. Because His grace will change me. Father, thank You for Midland Church. What a precious group of people they are. And they are Yours. So wonderfully Yours. Father, we thank You that they have experienced and are experiencing more and more every day a revelation of Your love for them and the knowledge that You have paid such a great price, and that that price is by definition completely unfair. It is completely unfair that we are looked at as righteous and that Jesus was looked at as sin. That is unfair, but we are thankful for the unfair grace. It seems completely unfair that a man can come in and quote-unquote slide under the wire and receive the grace of knowing You in an everlasting way. But Father, Your grace does just that. We also thank You for those of us who have known You our whole lives, who are now learning that the greatest part about knowing You is knowing You. Not going to heaven and missing hell, but knowing You and living a life of abundance and knowing every day who holds our hand and who holds our fate. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for not charging us for it, but for making it free. For only in that does it look like heaven. And Father, we do pray for those who despitefully use us, who mock us, who persecute us, who would declare themselves our enemies. Father, we pray for them not so that You can pour coals on their head. Father, that's out of Your character. We pray unfair grace on them in a radical way. May their lives be touched and blessed. May their homes and their hearts have the fire in them that You have so blessed us with in our own life. We pray prosperity on them, favor on them, and the power of heaven. And even when it's done, may they say, that was unfair. How good God was to me in the midst of all my unfairness. And we thank You in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Praise God. Would you stand? I dismissed you a few minutes early today. You got so much time, you don't know what to do with yourselves. You beat all the other churches to the restaurants. You have a long, extended Lord's Day afternoon. I hope you enjoy it. Restful, one more restful afternoon, hopefully, before the long weekend is over and you're back at work. Take some of that unfair grace with you and spread it out this week, all right? Let somebody know how loved they are. What God thinks about them. Don't worry. Unfair grace is not a condoning of sin. You don't walk in and tell everybody, hey, congratulations on all the sin you committed this weekend. Yet somehow we get that reputation that we just walk around excited that people are failing. The reality is that we want everyone to know the love that God has for them in spite of themselves. You see that? In spite of ourselves. I want that every day in spite of myself. Say, He still cares for me. He still loves me. What an awesome, awesome piece of knowledge that is. Lift your hands and receive. Radical grace comes by faith. All right, Father, Your word says in Romans 5:17 that if we receive abundant grace and the gift of righteousness, we will reign in life. Father, I think anything less than reigning over all the stuff is less than what You created us to be. And I don't want to be less. I want to be everything heaven destined for me to be. And I pray Midland Church the same way. Radical favor in their lives. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned, unfair. Father, may it be ours in our homes, our marriages, our hearts, our wallets, our bodies, our minds, our children. Everything in our lives saturated with the radical grace of heaven. So that God, You are made to look good every day. We receive it because we're favored, we're loved, we're blessed, we're joint heirs with Jesus. What He has, we have. In Jesus' name, and everyone seal it with Your amen.